Yeah. Don't say this, I haven't really been in one. That's just so crazy.
Thank you. years along before you got into the office. Check it out. It's back to life.
Good evening, everyone. Yeah. Leave it to the new guy. First time leading songs here. I picked a bunch of songs out of the supplement, which you don't even have in the pews. So so they're working on it in the back. But I appreciate so much the opportunity to lead tonight. Alan swapped out with me last minute. So once we get that cranked up, we'll start singing. Appreciate it. We'll begin this worship this evening with number 62, What is Love?
Do me, oh. pray with me. Our merciful Father in heaven, we are grateful, Lord, for all the many blessings that you do for us. We're grateful that we have the chance as brothers and sisters to be here this evening, to study a portion of your word, to lift up songs of praise to you and to lift one another up, Father. We're thankful that we can lean on our brothers and sisters throughout the course of the week as life is difficult and we're trying to focus on things that are right. Please help us to do that more and more each week and week. Ask that you be with those that are in need of our prayers this evening, the Thomases, Marty Hazleton, Elizabeth's mother, Sister Haynes, Sister Abigail from this morning. Father, there are many others that are escaping my mind, but you know are on our hearts. We ask that you lift them up as only you can. Help us to lift them up. Help us to lift up those that are around them so that we can all be encouraged and see that your will be done in all that we do. I ask that you be with us throughout the remainder of our service. Help us to focus on the words that we're singing. Help us to focus on the message that Brother Barry will bring to us. Help us to just draw closer to you, Father, as we move throughout the evening in our lives. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Next, we'll sing two songs before the lesson this evening. First of all, number 522, The Banner of the Cross. There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the King. As an ensign fair we lift it up today, while as ransomed ones we sing. Marching on, marching on, for Christ God everything but law. For the King of Kings, toil and sing, beneath the banner of the cross. Over land and sea, wherever man may dwell, make the glorious tidings known. Of the crimson banner, now the story tell, while the Lord shall claim his own. Marching on, marching on, for Christ God everything but laws, for the King of Kings, toil and sing, need the banner of the cross. When the great commander from the vaulted skies sounds the resurrection day, then before our King the faint and fool shall die, and the saints shall march away. Marching on, marching on, number,
that's also in the big book.
Yeah. 146, Savior and Friend.
Rest of the weary, joy of the sad, hope of the dreary, light of the glad, refuge from danger, strength to Song of the Sighing, Lamb of the Lamb, prayer of the dying, life of the dead, be my endeavor.
Song of invitation after lesson will be on bended knee.
Good evening, good to see you. If you will open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44, we're going to begin our study in verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 44. By the way, just a little reminder, sometimes folks ask me, could I have the outline to your sermon? I write detailed outlines that I usually don't look much at when I'm preaching, but I use them to get my mind organized. And you're always welcome to them. In fact, they're on the website, so I don't even have to send them to you. That would be with the exception usually of Isaiah, though tonight's I may be able to get up. I don't write detailed notes on Isaiah. I put it all in my Bible right now, and I don't have the time to write it all out on paper. Like to do that sometime, but it just hasn't worked out. But anyway, morning lessons are, the outlines are always up. And in fact, today's outline is always up. So if you ever want to go back over that or use it in some way, it's there, easily copied and pasted into your computer and usable that way. So in keeping in mind the big picture of Isaiah, God from the very beginning has pretty well been arguing for the fact that he is the only true God, and that the idols that that Israel has been worshiping, the idols of the nations, the gods that the nations put their confidence in, even though they have been able to conquer so much, these idols are nothing. And in fact, God is the one who has given the nations any power or strength that they have had. God is the one who's raised them up. God will be the one who tears them down. He will be the only God who is left after all the other gods are gone. And so that has been his argument. And in fact, this last section that we looked at last week is a section in which God makes fun of the idolaters who go out in the forest and cut down a tree and chop it up into three pieces, and one piece they use to warm themselves, another piece they use to cook their food, and another piece they bow down and worship it. and then they carried around as their God in their hand, and he says it won't do anything for them. Kind of funny, look at just this last part so we seam this together better. In verse 18 of chapter 44, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, God wants them now to remember what he's just told them about these idols, their worthlessness, the fact that they are absolutely nothing, and the absolute silliness of how they have just fallen down and worshiped a block of wood. So in verse 21, he says, remember these things, O Jacob. In other words, remember what these idols are. Now contrast these idols to me. And he says, remember, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So you see all these contrasts between what the idols do and what God does. So here are the people, the idolaters form their idols. God says, I formed you. You didn't have to form me. You couldn't have formed me. I formed you. I'm the creator of you. I'm the one who brought you to life. And of course, we remember that there would be no Israel if God hadn't visited Sarah. There would be no Israel if God hadn't visited Rebecca. There would be no Israel if God hadn't brought them out of the land of Egypt. You could go through 100 things that would have doomed Israel if it weren't for the fact that God was working in all of history to bring them about and bring them to be the nation he wanted them to be in order to fulfill his purpose. And of course, the idolater pleads to their block of wood, which can do nothing for them, and God says, I redeemed you. I redeemed you before you pleaded to me. I think that's one of the interesting things about God. He says, I did it first. I redeemed you and then offered you to come and to enjoy my redemption. I'm the one who's done this before you've done anything. You're still worshiping your idols, and I have done this for you, just as we see, of course, later in Christ as he dies for us while we were still his enemies. And so he says, I'm the one who has done these things. And then it's interesting, the idols don't remember their maker in the day of trouble, but God says, I remember you. I'm never going to forget you because I'm going to be always there for you. I have promised both to Abraham, and he doesn't mention this here, but this is the idea of it. He's promised both to Abraham and he's promised to David that his steadfast love would never be withdrawn even though they would turn away from him and be rebellious. He would never stop offering that to them. He would never be withdrawn so that they had no hope. You can always then return to me. So the idols don't remember you. They're going to be forgotten, and you will be forgotten if you don't turn away from these idols. And then maybe finally, it's interesting that the idol has needs, and they had to provide for the idol, take care of the idol, form the idol, give food to the idol, which is the way they saw their sacrifices. They had to do all of those things, and yet God is the one who is the rescuer here. You don't have to provide my needs. God says, I'm providing for your needs. I'm taking care of you. So now God is going to introduce this really cool section here that goes down through chapter 45. And in this section, he is going to talk about the fact that here is a great picture of why you know that I'm the only true God. And I'm going to do something that is absolutely beyond your imagination. In fact, you're even going to object to it. You're either going to, when I tell you about it, you're not going to like it. But I'm going to do this because I'm going to fulfill my purposes, and it's going to be for your good in the end. So we have this response in verse 23, which is not really a response of the people, but it seems to be a response that the people ought to give and a response of Isaiah when he says, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." Look at who is giving praise to God. Look at who is singing. Look at who is the ones who are shouting forth their honor to him. Really not the people. All the creation is. The people should be following this. The people should be doing that too. In fact, the forest and the trees in the forest are actually giving praise to God, the very same trees that Israel is cutting down and turning into a block of wood idol. And he says, why would you be doing that? They're praising me, and you're turning around and turning them into a god. How foolish. So all of the universe that God has created is now praising him, and he is getting glory. And one day he says, I'm going to get glory in Israel. Israel will actually praise me. Of course, that's going to happen in the true Israel, which are all of those who would be faithful. Now he sets this up. So he is going to, when he begins the words in verse 24, thus says the Lord. Same words used in chapter 45, verse 1. He's going to repeat it. Thus says the Lord, here's what I'm going to do, and here's who I am to give you absolute surety that this is going to happen. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I'm the one who started this whole thing. If I didn't call Abraham, you're nothing. So I formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens. Didn't need any help in that. And who spread out the earth by myself, I didn't need any help here, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. So he says, I'm the Lord who makes everybody else who thinks they know so much and can predict the future. You know, there's always those people who can predict the future. And I know all of those, and he says, I'm going to make them look dumb. I make them look foolish. They do not know anything, and I'm going to turn all of their wisdom to nothing. Verse 26, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. In other words, I do what I tell people I will do through my servant and through my prophets, through my messengers. Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Now here is an amazing statement by God that is going to, as God's going to say later in chapter 45, is going to confirm that I'm the only living God, that there is no other God. So just be amazed at this, he says. I'm going to say to Jerusalem, and just watch this, just like he would say, let there be light, he says, here's what I'm going to say. Let Jerusalem be built. And boom, it's going to be built. And the ruins are going to be lifted up. Now, of course, when Isaiah is writing, and you can just imagine Isaiah preaching to the people. When Isaiah is preaching to the people, they're going, looking around at Jerusalem, looking pretty good to me. Like somebody saying, I'm going to raise up the ruins of Nashville. And you're like, what are you talking about? There are no ruins in Nashville. Everything looking great. Oh, but there will be. It's going to be leveled. And after it's leveled, the day is going to come when you're all in captivity and you're all over there in Babylon and there is nothing to the temple and nothing to the walls and nothing to Jerusalem. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to say, be built. And he says, it's going to be built. Who could imagine such a thing? Who could imagine that this would happen? And not only that, verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. That should remind us of two events in Israel's history. The event of taking them, of course, through the Red Sea on dry land, and then taking them through the Jordan, again on dry land, into the Promised Land. And God says, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to bring another Exodus. How many times have we seen that so far? We're going to see more of that. God's continuing to talk about this new Exodus. Who's the ones who are coming out of captivity in the new Exodus in Isaiah? It's us. Okay, this is us. because all the things that are surrounding this, even though physically a remnant comes back to Jerusalem, they never have the benefits that he talks about that we will have. And you'll see this as we go through. So we need to see ourselves as having come out of bondage, out of us to himself, and he does that, of course, by a new leader, by a Messiah. By the way, a little side note here, and you wonder if Isaiah isn't referring to this as well. When Babylon fell, the way the Persians and Cyrus were able to conquer the city of Babylon, the Euphrates River ran underneath the walls, massive walls, 311 feet high with towers all around the city that were 411 feet tall. You could run chariots side by side around the top of the walls, an immense, enormous structure. No one could get in. They were so secure and so sure that they could not be conquered, even knowing the Persians were outside. They're having a drunken feast to their gods. Remember that in Daniel chapter 5, where Belshazzar thinks everything is cool and the hand on the wall. Yeah, talk to the hand. Here we go. This is the way it was going to be. A handwriting on the wall. You are going to die tonight. And guess what was happening? Cyrus was out there diverting the waters of the Euphrates and drying up the river, because it was fairly shallow, but drying it up and diverting it so that his army could walk underneath the wall and into the city and knock it down without a fight and just take over. So when he talks about drying up the rivers, you kind of think, hey, you're talking about Euphrates too. It's definitely an Exodus picture, but it's interesting that he does the same thing in the fall of Babylon as well. And then he even names the man who's going to do it. He says in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, Cyrus is not even born yet. Cyrus' parents aren't born yet. Cyrus' grandparents aren't born yet. You know, Cyrus doesn't know who Cyrus is yet. Here's 160 years before this is going to happen. And God says, yeah, I'm going to raise up this guy named Cyrus. And he is going to say, y'all can go back and rebuild your city, and everything is going to be really cool again, so go ahead. And so God's naming a man way before that. You know, somebody says, does God ever do that in Scripture? I mean, is this the first and only time? Oh, no. He's done that before. He named Josiah way back in the days of Jeroboam, when Jeroboam was offering at the altar, and you might remember that prophet who came and didn't quite obey the Lord exactly, as far as returning the same way and all those things. But he condemned that altar, and God actually made a prophecy at that time that one named Josiah, which that was going to be a couple hundred years later, one named Josiah was going to come along and actually obliterate that altar and offer the bones of the prophets on the site of the altar, which Josiah later did. So God is not beyond naming somebody who's going to do it. And in this case, he named Cyrus. And you might ask, well, why is he doing that? Well, you're going to see in chapter 45, he's going to explain why he is actually naming this person. Now, notice how he refers to him. He calls him his shepherd. Earlier, he called him his servant, even though he didn't put the name there yet, but he was referring to Cyrus. He called him his servants, one of the servants in the book of Isaiah. Now, what is he doing? He is a deliverer. He's very much like the Messiah later on. So Cyrus is kind of an echo of what later in chapter 52 through 54 of Isaiah is going to be the Messiah or the servant song that talks about the coming of Jesus, who would be a greater deliverer. So here is Cyrus, as God is just using him as kind of an echo of what is later going to come, or a foreboding of what is going to come. And so you just keep seeing that. And again, as I've mentioned to you many times before, keep looking for that throughout the Bible, because the New Testament refers to Old Testament events as prophecy. Not just a direct prophetic statement, but actual Old Testament events are referred to as prophecy in the New Testament. Good example of that, if you haven't heard me say that before, or you've forgotten, good example of that is Matthew chapter 2. You have two or three prophecies there that are mentioned as prophecies, but they're not even prophetic in the sense of actually saying it. That they're actually historical events that Matthew says were prophetic echoes that were coming and fulfilled in Christ. This is, by the way, the Jews fully understand that. That was not beyond their understanding. They expected that. They knew that. They looked for that. Everything that God showed in history, they were looking for a repeat in their Messiah and in their new kingdom. So this is only new to us, what I'm saying, not to them. Okay, so notice chapter 45. Now he begins again and says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." So when you see anointed, what do you think of? Well, you think of Jesus. You think of a Messiah. And yet, now he's referring to Cyrus. So he's obviously intending this as kind of a foretelling of a greater deliverer that is going to come. Now, who would believe, this is what is unbelievable in some ways, who would believe, if you're sitting there, if you're a Jew, who would believe that God was going to use a foreign Gentile king who would come in and conquer the nation, conquer the Babylon, and then turn around and actually be Israel's deliverer? Who could believe that a pagan king would be Israel's deliverer? And that's just what God says. He says, that's because I'm God. And if you ever wondered why that can happen, that's because I'm God. And no idol is. And nobody could imagine that I would do this. And so now he gets very specific and he's going to talk to Cyrus as if Cyrus is present and Cyrus isn't born and his parents aren't born and his grandparents aren't born, you know, and all that. But he's talking to Cyrus. All right. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped." In other words, he's going to have power because I'm going to take hold of him. "To subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors before him. The gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron." It's talking about cities coming down, gates coming apart. Everything is leveled before Cyrus. "I will break in pieces the door." Okay, I said that verse 3. "I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hordes in secret places." And here's the key. Here's why am I doing this? "That you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." And Cyrus was not a exclusive believer in God. Now he knew about God, but he liked all the gods and didn't want to offend any of them. But he says, even though you don't know me, you don't know me. In fact, you're not even born yet. But even though that, I'm naming you ahead of time. Verse 5, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know that from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity." In other words, bring destruction when that's needed. "I am the Lord who does all these things." The whole idea is he's saying, nobody else does this. I'm responsible for everything. I'm the Lord. I do all these things, right down to naming who's going to deliver my people. And why am I doing it? He says two reasons. First, I'm doing it for the sake of Jacob. I made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm doing it for the sake of the nation. I'm going to deliver the nation. That's why I'm raising you up. And the second reason I'm doing this is because I want everybody to know all over the world that I'm the true God. So, of course, I don't know if you know, but what liberal theologians do with this text, they go, well, it was probably written afterwards. You know, it was probably written later. Yeah, probably. According to Jesus, it wasn't. According to the apostles, it wasn't. God says, no, I'm doing it. You know, if you say that, you just turn around and make a mockery of God. You're just making a mock. Here's God actually lying to all of us. He is a big liar if this was written after the fact. And God's saying, no, I'm telling you way ahead of time. I'm naming him way ahead of time. And you just have to call God a liar. And that's not a smart thing to do, in case you're wondering. I don't think you would stand before him on the day of judgment looking very good to say that. He is showing evidence for his existence by naming the man who would deliver Israel way, way ahead of time, well over 100 years before. So God alone is in control. God alone is going to do these things, and for the sake of his people is going to do it. Now, I want you to think about something. Cyrus is the king of the Medes and the Persians who come and conquer Babylon and take over make a brand new empire. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 10? Now, Daniel 10 is written about the time that Persia is getting strong and about to go in and they've conquering Babylon and all this. And you might remember that God gave a vision to Daniel. And Daniel was so amazed at the vision and began to pray for an answer to the vision. Remember that? How long did he pray? He prayed 3 solid weeks asking God to send him an answer to what the vision meant. And at the end of 3 weeks, finally an angel showed up. And this angel shows up, and it's kind of, I just picture him kind of out of breath. He just comes, sorry, Daniel. From the very first day that you prayed, I was sent to come and give you an answer. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withheld me, and I couldn't escape. And I've been there 3 solid weeks being held and restrained by the prince of the kingdom of Persia to keep me from coming and telling you the answer to this. But finally, Michael, the chief prince, came and released me, whipped up on the prince of the kingdom of Persia so I could get released and come and tell you the answer to what you wanted to know about the vision of what's going to happen in the latter days, basically what Persia was going to do and how it was going to honor and glorify God and God was going to use them and what Greece was going to do and how God was going to use them and what the Roman Empire was going to do and how God was going to use them and then bring his kingdom. And he says, by the way, that prince of the kingdom of Persia was withholding me, but now finally Michael whipped him up on him and now I'm released. And oh, by the way, after I tell you the answer, I've got to go battle the prince of the kingdom of Greece. Yeah, I know, Daniel. He's not coming for another 100, 200, 250, 300 years, but you know, I got to battle him and so I got to do that. So let me give you the answer and so I can go back to battling. And we all go, what is going on in the spiritual forces in the heavenly places? Woo-hoo-hoo, Twilight Zone. This is really, really crazy. And so I thought about that when I read this. The reason being is because God said, I'm going to raise up a whole empire to give my people freedom and to bring about my purposes. And Daniel's over here talking to an angel about this same time who's saying, yeah, I'm making that happen, and the battle is tough, and I'm battling this prince of the kingdom of Persia, and if it weren't for Michael, I'd still be over there, and I couldn't come and tell you what's going to go on. Okay, God wins. God has bigger, badder angels than Satan does, but there are some angels that are really powerful on Satan's side. You kind of learn some behind-the-scenes thing, like through a peephole, and can't you just wait to see the videos and all that? You know, what was going on behind the scenes? I mean, we'll spend the first, you know, 500,000 years just kind of looking at the videos of the cool things God was doing during all this time. Anyway, great, great picture, really neat thing. And so now, again, a response by the prophet where he says in verse 8, in response to Cyrus coming and doing this release, shower, O heavens from above, let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. So here is the call. that when Cyrus comes and releases the people, the prayer, that the blessings of God on the people are now going to be produced and multiplied, and all these blessings then are going to come, and he prays that that will happen. But in striking opposite to that, the Jewish people, Israel, now is going to be the obnoxious, rebellious people at the time that they were. And you hear these words, verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots." The NET version says, "A mere shard among other shards on the ground." Here's what God refers to humanity who tries to object to the way he does things. And he just simply says this, "You know what you are? You're nothing but a broken piece of pottery on the ground in the midst of a bunch of other broken pieces of pottery. And you're trying to argue with me? You're trying to reprove me? You're trying to correct me and tell me how I'm supposed to do something? You little piece of broken pieces of pottery." You know, we do that. People do that all the time. "Well, I don't think God ought to do that." "Oh, well, who's God to do this? Well, why would God do that? We don't think God wants, don't you think God wants me to be happy?" "No, I don't think any of those things. I want God wants to be God. That's who God wants to be. And we need to let God be God." He even goes on, "Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or 'Your work has no handles?'" Or the NIV says, "The potter has no hands." It's like, "What, you making me this way? Well, you look like you don't even have any hands." This is a weird thing to God. And then, "Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?'" And you just imagine, ladies, you know, you give birth, the baby comes out, the doctor takes the baby over, lays the baby next to you, and the baby looks up to you and says, "Do you look at this? You made this? I look like him. What did you do?" It's like when my youngest came out. I was 45. Austin just looked at me and said, "Grandpa." I'm like, "Wait a minute. What is going on here? You mean, can you imagine that happening? That's what God says. How ludicrous." He's sitting there, "What did you make?" What was that comedian years ago? He says, "Yeah, I get no respect. When I was born, the doctor slapped my mother." You know, it's like, just kind of that same kind of thing. So God, you know, you think God doesn't, God has some amazing, he's making a point, obviously, but amazing humor here. And you saw it with the whole tree thing, you know, this amazing humor of God. "You foolish people, you do not understand. You cannot complain at me. I know what I'm doing." And you can imagine the complaint would be, "You're going to do what? You're going to take a Gentile, a creepy Gentile king to release us? What are you? Who are you? What kind of God are you? I want things done my way." And indeed, I'll tell you what, in teaching people, one of the most frustrating things is when they start, you know, you read a text that specifically says, "Here's what you need to do to be saved." And they look at you and go, "Well, I don't think you have to do that." I think I'll start reading this text to them. "Who are you? You're a broken piece of pottery trying to tell the potter. You're like a newborn baby yakking at its mother about, look what you did. Who are you? Let God be God." Yeah. He always does things that are quite different than the way we think. So quit thinking. Exchange your thoughts for his thoughts, as he's going to later say in chapter 55, because your thoughts are zero. They are nothing. Oh, we think we're so brilliant. God says, Sorry, you're just a piece of pottery. It's got all shattered on the ground, and you know better than another piece. So wake up. Let God be God. I just love that. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture there. And so he says, therefore, here's what you can be. You can be secure in God. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, asked me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? God says, I know what's going to come. I know how all this is going to work out. I can see the very end from the beginning. I know everything that's going to happen. And you're going to turn around and tell me how I should do it, what the work of my hands should be, and how I should form? You're going to actually do that? We don't know what's going on the other side of this wall. We don't know what's going on anywhere around out of our sight. We hardly know what's going on in our sight. We're like a bug walking through the grass who can't figure out what's on the other side of that blade. And yet, we're going to object to how God wants to save us or how God's going to do his work. He sees it all. He sees the end from the beginning. I tell you what, when you're in a trial, can you see the end? That's what makes it a trial. I can't see the end. In fact, of the matter, what makes it a really bad trial is I can't see anything. I'm just looking at it as if I'm doomed forever. I can't see the light of the end. I can't figure out how it would ever end. It is absolutely impossible to me. And God's going, I can. Would you like to trust me? I can. I can see it all. And I know how to get you through it. Anybody want to trust me? Hello, I'm up here. That's exactly what he's trying to get across to us. It's so sad when we don't do that and rely on our own strength and our own wisdom and our own power and our own wealth. And he says, oh, that's the idols you're counting on. And that's all going to fail you. But I'm never going to fail you. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Verse 12 reinforces this. He said, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. That's another video you want to see, right? I took my hands and I just went and stretched out the heavens. And here we are down here, this little piece of glass in this tube, and we're going, I think I see something up there. Yeah. There's that Milky Way galaxy. Oh, that is really cool. Well, did you know you're in the Milky Way galaxy and it looks so far away that you're actually looking through the middle of it and it's 100,000 light years just across it, and the Milky Way galaxy is a little pin drop in the midst of a billion, 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 trillions of them. They're exactly the same way that you can't even see the end of, and that Hubble telescope focused on a blank spot in the sky for 2 weeks and finally started seeing hundreds of millions of more galaxies so far away we can't even imagine. And God just says, yeah, I just kind of took it and went, poof. And then I just went, stars? Oh, let's make some stars. Yeah, who are you? You can be secure in one who has done that. It's incredible. And he says, so put your trust in me. You cannot question a creator like that. You cannot instruct a creator like that. You cannot give orders to someone who can do that. So verse 13, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. What an interesting little statement. I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to even pay him. You know what Cyrus did? He took money out of his own treasury and paid it to be done. How do you get a Gentile king to do that? He took money out of his own treasury and went, here, go build your temple. Let me help out. Here's my big contribution. Wow. God says, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. Can you do that? Come on, idols. Let's see you do it. See what he's doing? He is showing us he is the deliverer always. And it doesn't matter what it is. He can conquer the greatest kings of the world and raise up new ones just with the snap of his fingers. That's the power that he has. And so in verse 14, thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God. There is no other, no God besides him. Now you notice, he's talking about all the Gentile nations here, represented by some of their enemies at the time, who are going to all come to you. They're going to come to you, but they're not going to come to you in weakness. They're going to come with all their wealth and all their strength, and they're going to bow down because they are being converted to the God that you are serving. And when they do and bring all this in, they're going to look at you, and the reason they're going to come is they're going to say, surely God is in your midst. Because I can see the great deliverance that God has given you. Surely God is in your midst. By the way, that's a quotation. That's quoted in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22 through 25. In the incident with the Corinthians, where Paul was rebuking them for everybody in the church speaking in tongues with no interpreter or anything else. And he says, will not an outsider come in and see you all speaking in these tongues and say you're crazy? But he says, if you use prophecy and you teach my word, an outsider will come in and he will hear the word and he will fall on his face and say, surely God is among you. And so Paul was talking about how this passage would be fulfilled by people serving God and teaching God's word. And by the way, cute little side note here. In our assemblies, what are we doing? We're doing things to show our utter allegiance to God, our passion for God, our love for God. And when an outsider comes in, they will fall on their face and say, surely God is among you. This is part of what evangelism looks like, of what we do even in our assemblies. So great text there. Now, in verse 15, he says, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. In other words, when he says hides himself, he's talking about your ways are so hidden from how we can understand it, of how we would have imagined it. We couldn't have imagined that you would have done it this way. And God's going to reply to this in a second. Verse 16, he says, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Of course, when the Persians came in and conquered Babylon, all their great gods, all their great idols were just pitched away. They were nothing because they could not defend them. All those idols they put their confidence in all those years are now gone. And he says in verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. In other words, God's basically saying, hey, I told you ahead of time I was going to do this. It's not hidden from you. You may not have completely understood what was going on, but I didn't hide this from you. I've told you from the very beginning what I was going to be doing. And the reason I'm going, there's value in everything I do. When I created, there was value and purpose in it. I didn't do it for vanity. When I said, seek me, I was going to bring about good for you. So nothing I do is unimportant. It all has a reason. And then he finishes this up, and this just flows right down very quickly here. And so he calls on all these idolaters, assemble yourselves and come and draw near together, you survivors of the nations. So after the nations have been destroyed and all their idols have been pitched aside, God says, let me invite you. In fact, in this case, inviting the people of Israel to come. It's mainly the Israelites who have served their idols and their survivors. He says, those idols, they have no knowledge. Who carry about wooden idols. You know, why would you do that? And keep praying to a God that cannot save. So he's inviting them, give those things up. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none beside me. So who said Cyrus is going to come? Who said all this stuff was going to happen? And when Jerusalem's rebuilt, I want you to remember this, and I want you to come and realize that those idols are worthless and you need to get rid of them. And so verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now he's calling on the Gentiles. He's invited the Jews who were idolaters. Now he's turning and calling on the Gentiles to do the same thing. Turn to me, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, by my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Have you ever heard that in the New Testament? Absolutely, sir. Paul said it in Philippians. He said every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess allegiance to God. Now you say, well, wait a minute. What about the disobedient? What about the rebellious? What about all those? Quickly look at 46 verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and all livestock. He's talking about Babylon falls and all the gods have bowed down. They've given allegiance to God because they are nothing. So in a symbolic picture, God says, it doesn't matter who they are. Everyone one day will understand who I am and give allegiance. Last two verses, he says, only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength. Or that is, only in the Lord is deliverance and strength, as NIV says. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. So all who raged against God were now going to cower before him, and they will be ashamed because they put their trust in their gods. In verse 25, in the Lord and all of the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory, that is, glory in God. Three simple points here. God actually raised up a whole empire to deliver his people. We read about it in history. God raised it up, used it, and then poof, destroyed it, and goes about doing his will. How much more? When God can name a guy 160 years before he does it, how much more can he answer our prayers? Can he conquer those who need to be conquered today, to be brought to him? We don't have to worry about this. We're in the good seat here, and God will bring us to that. Now, where are all those idols of old? Where's Molech and Nebo and Bel and all the great gods of these great empires? Where are they? Oh, there's some trinkets of them in museums. Pieces of junk. No more than broken pottery. They are gone. And by the way, they are no more important to us today than the first PC computer in 1984 or 5 that we all just so much wanted. And I'll never forget pushing the button and waiting 5 minutes for the dumb thing to respond. Anybody want one? No. Oh, cool. No. All that junk is nothing but junk to us today. And what we own today will be junk to the next generation. That's what the idols are. That's what these things are if we understand that we cannot put our hope in them. And finally, all the ways of the world and all that the world glories in is just simply going to go to dust, just like the gods of all these empires. We need to be warned. There's only one true God and only one deliverer, and nothing else will deliver us. So whether in good times or bad, we remember who supports us, who redeems us, who leads us, who guides us, who protects us, who is always watching over us, and will always be there for us. and is dwelling in our midst, interceding for us. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't followed God, made that decision, please make that decision before it is too late. God is the only God. There is no other deliverer. And we urge you to take that opportunity while together we stand, while we sing. Thank you.